Okay, tonight I want to speak about what the monuments to Luther, to Martin Luther, tell us. What the monuments to Martin Luther tell us. This is the town of Eisleben in Germany. In 1483, it was the birthplace of the reformer. And also, remarkably, in the providence of God, he travelled there shortly before his death. And he died there as well in 1546. That's the town square. And in the midst of the town square, prominent, is a monument. Coming up to the occasion of his 400th anniversary of his birth in 1883, the county commissioned a statue to be made depicting Luther and capturing as much as possible the essence of Luther's character and his work. And the famous German sculptor, Rudolf Semmering, he was born in 1835 and he died in 1945. He was 48 at the time whenever he made the statue to Luther. He had made many statues, but in the United States of America, he became famous as the German who, in the face of strong competition, won the commission to produce a George Washington monument, which was to be erected in Philadelphia. Now, that monument took many years to produce. It wasn't erected until 1897. And it was about the time that he was making Luther's statue that he won the commission to do it. And so in between times, he made this statue, which today stands prominent in the town square in Eisleben. Now, it's beautiful, beautiful town, and it's a beautiful situation. And the statue is in a very prominent place. It's made of bronze, and it stands on a granite pedestal, which was shipped especially from Sweden for that function. And I think it captures, as we see tonight, it captures so well the man as we know him and as he would want to have been known. And in the statue, Luther stands with the papal bull in his right hand, and it's sort of open and it's hanging, and his hand's hanging down, and it's been read. He's obviously read it, but he's crumpling it up in his hand, and he seems to be in the process of casting it away. Imagine casting away a bull from the Pope. That was a big thing in those days. So that's what he's doing with his right arm. But in his left arm, he's cradling tightly a large Bible against his heart. And then built into the four sides of the granite pedestal, there are four bronze reliefs depicting scenes from the life of Luther. This is the front relief, and it seems to be a picture of an angel crushing a devil with a shield. And it's depicting the triumph of truth, shield of truth. It's depicting the triumph of truth against the wicked one. And then the second relief on the rear, as you see here, is a family scene. And Luther's playing a musical instrument, and with him is standing by his wife, Catherine, and also three of his children. One of the children holds a book, and Luther's obviously playing music, and they're singing. They're singing praise from the book, and I can hear the echo of his voice as he lifts the stringed instrument, and he would say something like, as he often did, "Come, let us sing a psalm and drive away the devil." Luther loved singing the Psalms, and it was a means of encouraging his soul and strengthening him in his warfare. So that captures him as well, singing the Psalms. So the victory and the praise of truth are thus highlighted in two of the reliefs. The two side reliefs bring into prominence once again the book, the Bible. A Bible that Luther has been cradling tight to his chest in the monument. And once again, here he is, holding cradled in this relief to his heart, with both hands, with both arms, holding tightly to his chest the Word of God, the Bible. It seems to be him in dispute with his theological opponent, John Eck. And it's probably taking place in the Diet of Worms, because Eck was at the Diet of Worms, and Eck is pointing the finger as if talking to Luther with his hand on some kind of manuscript. And he's talking to Luther and he's pointing the finger at him. No doubt the manuscript is a papal bull, and he's threatening Luther, and Luther's standing there silent, but with both his arms embracing the scriptures close to his heart. We know what Luther is about to say. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I cannot trust either in popes or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures that I have just quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. And then the other relief, the last of the four. Again, he is studying intensely a book, a large book, that same book that he held to his chest. It's the Bible. It looks as if it's open halfway, and therefore it probably is depicting him studying the Psalms, which he much loved, and which he sung often with his family, and which he wrote hymns upon. He's no doubt getting comfort from the Word of God. And I quote from him something that we can imagine going on in his mind as here he pores over the scriptures. Luther said on one occasion, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Interestingly, as he pores over scripture, there stands behind him on a shelf, you'll notice it there, just beside the door, on the wall, an hourglass. It's a timer with sand running through it. And above the door, you'll see a date. It's maybe not just clear from a distance, but the date is 1521. That was an eventful year for Martin Luther. Some think it is the Wartburg, and he is engaged in translating the Bible. That may be the case. But in Wartburg, he has plenty of time. There is no need to make prominent a timer. Plenty of time on his hands to translate the scriptures which he engaged in. Nor is he growing a beard, and therefore not disguised as Knight George, as he was in the Wartburg. I think the hourglass depicts a brief time, and I think perhaps it is Worms again. Luther has been asked to recant. He requests a night before he answers, a night to reflect and to come up with an answer. And we know that in that night he went to his room, he prayed largely, he searched his Bible. He sought solace in the Word of God, and he obtained strength and courage in prayer and in the study of the Word. And from the book, he was drawing texts whereby he could answer them at Worms. So he's finding scripture to present before the dead. I think that's what it must depict. And so that monument, with its four reliefs, largely shows him embracing and upholding and clasping scripture and casting away from him and thinking lightly of papal decrees and papal bulls. In Worms, there is a similar monument. This is a couple of pictures of it. And again, he is resting on his left arm, his large Bible. And upon his Bible, he has his right hand with a clenched fist closed upon the Bible. And he's looking straight ahead of him in that posture. And again, he's looking, no doubt, at those in Worms who are pressurizing him to recant. And again, we hear him saying, I'm captive to the Word of God. I'm bound to the book. Here I stand. I can do no other. And so that catches the character and essence of Luther again in a bronze monument. This is the Dresden monument. Again, it's a similar posture, standing upright, erect, holding in his left arm the large Bible, and again the hand upon it. And at Wittenberg, a book with clasps on it. There's some text on the book, but it does represent the Word of God. So here are four monuments trying to catch the essence of this historic figure, and all of them are bringing into prominence his taking hold of the Word of God as if he's tied to it, as if he's bound to it, as if he won't let it go. I mention and describe these four memorials to Luther because they bring into chief prominence the main thing about him. He was preeminently a man of one book, and that book was the Bible. Now, the producers of these monuments were not scholars of German and Reformation history. They were just gifted artists and sculptors, but they had a basic understanding of history. And they seemed to instinctively know that Luther and his Bible were inseparable, and that the man who brought the Reformation was a man of the book. They knew that there can be no memorial of the man without his Bible. And so wherever Luther is painted and depicted and sculptured, he has always done so with his Bible. That's the Luther that even the world knows. The Luther that loved and always pointed to the Word of God. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. More accurately, we want to hear Luther talk tonight about his Bible. He's dead 472 years, but he being dead yet speaketh in his writings and in his sermons. And if he would want us to hear anything, it would be that he was a Bible man. And so the first thing that I would say about Martin Luther that stands out in these monuments, and we know stands out in history concerning him, is that he was a man who loved the Bible. He loved the Bible. He loved it more than any other book. He loved it more than even his own writings. In 1539, a special edition of his German works were collected together to be published in Wittenberg, and he was asked to pen the preface himself. Now, he wasn't very keen on the project, and he didn't promote that project on his own part, but nevertheless, he agreed to write the preface, kind of unwillingly, because he began to think that his writings were really distracting from the Word of God, and that's what he always feared. And he made that known in the preface. He says, I would gladly have seen all my books forgotten and destroyed, for I see what benefit it has brought to the churches, that men have begun to collect many books and great libraries outside and alongside of the Holy Scriptures, and have begun especially to scramble together without any distinction all sorts of fathers, councils, and doctors. Not only has good time been wasted, and the study of the Scriptures neglected, but the pure understanding of the divine word is lost, until at last the Bible has come to lay forgotten in the dust under the bench. So he knew that had happened in the past with all the writings of the doctors and the fathers, etc. And he feared a similar thing in regard to his own writings. And so at Worms, all his books were there, and he didn't care too much for them. But he said, I'm captive to the Scripture. And he can't recant the books if they are agreeable to Scripture. But if you can show me in parts where they're not agreeable to Scripture, he certainly would recant those bits. He was a Bible man. He continued on in the preface. Then, too, it was our intention and our hope, when we began to put the Bible into German, that there would be less writing and more studying and reading of the Scriptures. For all other writings should point to the Scriptures, as John pointed to Christ when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. In this way, everyone may drink from himself from the fresh spring, as all the fathers have had to do when they wish to produce anything worthwhile. Neither fathers, nor councils, nor we ourselves will do so well, but even when our very best is done, as the Holy Scriptures have done, that is to say, we shall never do so well as God himself has done. Since, however, I cannot prevent it, and without my wish, they are now bent on collecting and printing my books, small honour to me. I shall have to let them put their energy and labour on the venture. I comfort myself with the thought that my books will yet lie forgotten in the dust. So he loved the Bible. Loved it more than any human writing. He loved it more than his own writings, which he spent so much time and so much trouble working upon. The second thing we know about Luther, and which the monuments tell us, not only that he loved his Bible, but it is obvious that it's a well-read Bible. Not a new Bible is depicted, but well-worn pages, well-worn leather, a heavy volume that has not gathered dust, one who studied intensely the Word of God. And we know from history and from his writings that that was so. He was steeped in Scripture. He was, as you know, the son of a miner. The town in which he was born was a mining town, but he did not take up his father's trade. Indeed, his father did not want him to take up his trade, but neither did his father want him to take up the trade that he did take up. He did not dig and mine for ore, but rather he became a miner in the Word of God. He dug deeply and extensively into the face of Holy Scripture. He knew his Bible by thus digging deeply. There is much debate about when Luther first saw a complete Bible. He heard quotes and he saw portions of Holy Scripture from a child. But when first he actually handled and turned the pages of a full Bible himself is uncertain. But we know for sure that when he was 18, he entered into the University of Erfurt, and we know that there were Latin Bibles there in the library. So undoubtedly then he saw Bibles and had access to them. Complete Bibles in Latin, which he was schooled in and could read. He himself says, in my youth I saw a Bible in the university library, and I read part of the story of Samuel. But then it was time to attend a lecture. I would very gladly have read the whole book, but at that time I had no opportunity to do so. And here he says, I thought, this is before he discovered the Bible in the university, I thought that there were no gospels and epistles except those which were written in the Sunday postals. Finally, I found a Bible in the library. A postal is a commentary or a note upon a text of Scripture. So he was just familiar with short texts and had never known or realized the vastness of the Word of God. But we think then it was in the University of Erfurt that he first came across a complete Bible that he could handle and read. However, we do know for sure when Luther first owned his own Bible. It was whenever he entered into the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt in 1505. He received his own copy of a Latin Bible, and it was bound in red leather. He received his own copy of the Bible because the Augustinian monks, with all their faults, they did encourage the study of the Bible. In that regard, he chose the right order. They were scholarly in the Scriptures to some extent. They encouraged the daily reading of the Bible. In fact, in the monasteries where Luther spent time, it was a regulation that the Bible was to be daily read by the monks. He had to leave that Bible behind, however, when he was transferred to Wittenberg, I think it was 1509, because while it was for his own use, that Bible, it did belong to the monastery, and he couldn't take it with him. He had read it every day. He had obtained in 3 years a thorough grounding in Holy Scripture, and he ever remembered that Bible with great fondness and never forgot the striking colour of its red leather. But in Wittenberg there were plenty of other copies, and he got another copy again soon, and it was known by all his fellow Augustinian monks that he was a zealous Bible student. He was always reading and studying the Scriptures, always quoting the Scriptures, and they realized that he was scholarly in the Holy Word of God. And recognizing that, he was appointed in 1512 as the lecturer in Holy Scripture, a position which he held until his death 34 years later. That's an inside photograph of the castle church at Wittenberg, by the way, where he would have done much of his preaching. When I was young, he said, I familiarized myself with the Bible, read it often, and became well acquainted with the text. So well acquainted that I knew where every passage that was mentioned was to be found. Thus I became a good textualist. Not till then did I read the commentators. But finally I had to disregard them all and put them away because the use of them did not satisfy my conscience, and I had to take my stand again on the Bible. For it is much better to see with your own eyes than with another's. And so this is Luther telling us about his early days in the study of Scripture and his little use of commentaries whenever he's coming to expound and teach the Word of God to the people. His love for the Bible then. His love for the Bible was manifested not only in the study of it in Latin. He was not satisfied with just knowing it in Latin. His love for Scripture was manifested in wanting to learn the original languages in which the Bible was written, Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament. We know that after 6 years as a lecturer, he was efficient in Hebrew. He had commenced lecturing in the Psalms in 1513. He did that out of the Latin Vulgate. But whenever he went through the Psalms again in a second series around about 1519, which lasted a couple of years, he lectured from the original Hebrew. And at the same time, probably slightly after he started Hebrew, he started with Hebrew and focused on that mainly. But after that, or during the time of that, he became a student also of the Greek text, the New Testament. In 1516, Erasmus' New Testament Greek text arrived in Wittenberg, This was a great work. This was a great means of the Reformation, the New Testament text. It reached England as well. Tyndale and others, the early reformers, they were converted through the studying of the Greek New Testament. And it did a great work. So Erasmus is to be congratulated for that work under God. But his text arrived in Wittenberg a year before the nailing of the 95 Theses. Luther devoured Erasmus' Greek text, and especially after the arrival of Melanchthon, who was a Greek scholar, he became more and more grounded in the Greek New Testament. Melanchthon arrived in 1518. So by the time Luther was 25, he was not only drinking from Scripture, he was drinking from the pure springs of the Hebrew and Greek texts. He was thus well qualified to produce, or to begin producing in 1521, the first German New Testament, and then later on, the German Old Testament. Thus he gave, as his greatest work perhaps, to his native people, that which he loved and classed most of all, the Bible. He gave it to them in their own native language. He looked upon that as his greatest work, and indeed, it must have been, because the Reformation is not a work of Martin Luther. The Reformation is a work of the book which he loved and proclaimed, even the Bible. Arthur Skevington Wood, the famous Methodist historian, a strong evangelical in the Methodist Church at that time, he's written excellent history books on church history. In his very good book, Captive to the Word, Martin Luther, Doctor of Sacred Scripture, he says these words concerning Luther. He always worked from the original text. His Bible translation bears ample testimony to his familiarity both with Hebrew and Greek. Luther was a man of one book, the best of books, and he knew it through and through in the languages in which it was written. The church was to be reformed according to the word of God. Providence saw to it that the one who was chosen to lead that reformation was himself steeped in the scriptures. So Luther loved the book. He knew the book, and he dug extensively and endlessly into the book. He mined for the diamonds that were within it, and his life was spent in giving those diamonds to all who would hear him. But thirdly, not only did he love and know the Bible, Martin Luther held solidly to the divine authority of his Bible. And so we're thinking about his view of the nature and character of that book which he clasped. Why did he clasp that book? Why did he be a man of one book? Because to him that book was altogether unique. It held authority that no other writings held. To him it was chiefly and supremely, divinely authoritative, inspired, inerrant, and the infallible Word of God. The big thing for him was its divine authority. Now, the divine authority of Scripture was not a new doctrine in the days of Martin Luther. Luther did not originate it. In fact, even the apostate Church of Rome held to the authority of Scripture. They taught the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. All Christendom believed that Bible, not like today, all Christendom believed, even the Roman Catholic aspect of it, they all believed the Bible was a divinely authoritative Word of God. So there's nothing new in that. The Bible, the Church of Rome taught, however, even though it has divine authority, the Church of Rome taught, it does not stand on its own two feet. There is also the authority of the Church. And the Church of Rome taught that the Church and its tradition and its voice could only determine what the teaching of Scripture was. That the real authority was the authority of the Church. Yes, the Church of Rome's Bible was authoritative, but it was in a wheelchair. And it was allowed only to stand up and say what the Church said. It was allowed only to speak its authoritative voice if the Church allowed it to speak. And so they bound Scripture in the wheelchair of the papacy. It was silenced thus and allowed only to speak to back an apostate church. It took time for Martin Luther to see that. But he did come to see that. That the wheelchair of Rome had to go. And that the church had to let the Bible stand on its own two feet as the authoritative word of God. Now, as you know, there are five watchwords of the Reformation, and Martin Luther embodies them all, the five solos: Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone. But the foundation one, the chief sola, is sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Even before the nailing of the 95 Theses in 1517, Luther was beginning to see clearly that the Church of Rome and the Bible were at odds. And he had to choose. And he did. And in 1516, even as early as 1516, it was more clearly stated at the Diet of Worms in 1521, but he did state in 1516, faith surrenders itself captive to the word of Christ. That was 5 years before the Diet of Worms, before he said, I am bound by the Scripture. I am captive to the word of God. So captive to the word of God. That catches the essence of Luther, and that's why all those monuments have him holding it to the work, to his heart. It's not that he's holding it. It's holding and captivating him. He was not a perfect man, Martin Luther. No man is. He had faults. Some of them were very bad. Not all his beliefs we could agree with. Some of his judgments were mistaken. Some of the advice that he gave to others, especially those in power, were wrong. He himself said of the ancient church fathers, he was not far behind them in their writings. But he had to lament that as far as their lives were concerned, he was nowhere near them in godliness. But the main current and flow of his life was biblical. And he certainly was right here. He always points us to the Word of God. He always holds it close to his heart. And he always wants his followers to do the same. Not to hold him, Martin Luther, to their heart, but to hold God's precious word to their heart. In his preface to a series of sermons on the book of Genesis, Luther declared, when Moses writes that God in 6 days created heaven and earth and all that therein is, let it so remain that there were 6 days. And you dare not find an explanation that 6 days were one day. Give the Holy Ghost the honor of being wiser than yourself, for you should so deal with Scripture that you believe that God himself is speaking. And that's what the Scripture was to Luther. God himself speaking. It was as clear as that. Whenever certain ones tried to persuade him to return to the family of the papacy, They would use friendly reasoning, especially in the early days, and would become more cutting and scathing later on. But to them, Luther would answer, "You had better put reason to bed and show me Scripture." Show me Scripture, he says, for going back to the papal fold. Thomas Murner, another opponent, he answered thus, "I want Scripture, Scripture, Murner, Murner, show me Scripture, or else seek another combatant. I have other things to do than to attend to your scriptureless chatter." He also wrote, "Among Christians, the rule is not to argue or investigate, not to be a smart aleck or a rationalistic know-it-all, but to hear, believe, and persevere in the Word of God, through which alone we obtain whatever knowledge we have of God and divine things. We are not to determine out of ourselves what we must believe about Him, but we are to hear and learn it from Him," meaning, of course, from the Word of God. Such was his conviction of Scripture authority. He dare not alter the text or treat it as a liberal. "We should not be bold in dealing with the Word of God," he said. "You had better think. I do not understand these words. But rather than alter them or take something from God's Word or add anything to them, I will let them alone and commit the matter to God. For one should treat Holy Scripture with reverence and great fear." A favorite metaphor of Luther's for the Word of God was a touchstone. Now, in ancient times, a touchstone was used to check the purity of metals. And Luther would compare the Bible to a precious touchstone to which every concept was to be brought to test it of what metal or alloy it was of. And thus he says, "It is to be the rule or touchstone or Lydian stone by which I can tell black from white and evil from good." And concerning the church fathers, who he did not wish to contradict, but he said, "I will take their books and go with them to Christ and His Word as the touchstone and compare the two." And so he holds the touchstone to his heart, by which he tests every thought, every imagination, every philosophy, every doctrine of any cult. He brings it to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. "If anyone says the church or the bishops decided this, then answer, come, let us go to the touchstone and let us measure with the right yardstick. If it agrees with what Christ has taught, then let us accept it and do according to it." And so he says, "Here in the Holy Scripture and God's Word, let wrangling and questioning stop and say, God has said this, therefore I believe it. Here disputing and questioning why or what is out of place, but it says, be baptized and believe in the woman's seed, Jesus Christ, true God and man, that through his death and resurrection you may have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life." When quoting a text, he would sometimes call it the Queen. The text is the Queen. He says the Queen must rule and everyone must obey and be subject to her. Every text that he handled in the Bible then, thus he looked upon as that, as Her Majesty, who must be listened to. Another metaphor that he would use for Scripture, the Scripture text, any text that he would handle and preach upon. Another metaphor that he would use would be the metaphor of a thunderbolt. And as you know, Luther knew a thing or two about thunderbolts and lightning. One drove him with fear and terror into a monastery. It was not the thunderbolt of the text, it was a thunderbolt of the sky and the clouds. But he soon learned that the real thunderbolt that should drive a man to obey, that should drive a man to fear God and serve him truly, that the real thunderbolts are the thunderbolts of the texts of Holy Scripture. And thus he would refer to a verse as, I quote, "a clear text and a thunderbolt." In his lectures on Galatians, Luther nailed the accursed lie, I quote, "the accursed lie that the Pope is the arbiter of Scripture, or that the Church has authority over Scripture." In a sermon on the text in John 7, verse 17, "if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." In a sermon on that text, he says, "the Pope boasts that the Christian church is above the word of God." No, this is not true. We must be pupils and not aspire to be masters. For the pupil must not be above his master. And again, years ago, all the Pope's pronouncements were called Christian truth and articles of faith, yet this was simply based on man. And then it happened that people sank into the abyss and lost everything that pertains to the word of God and Christ. Therefore, we must now declare, Pope, Council, and doctors, we will not believe you, but we will believe in the divine word. Another quotation: "we, however, who want to be called Christians, should not ask what human wisdom says and how it agrees with reason, but we should ask what the Scripture teaches." This is where he differed from Erasmus. Erasmus, as we know, loved the Bible. He worked hard on the New Testament text. He could see that the Scripture was contrary very often to the church as it presently was formed, but he could never bring himself to challenge its authority and abandon himself to Scripture alone. And thus we could never create a memorial of Erasmus holding fast to the word of God the way Luther did and casting from him papal bulls and papal decrees. Erasmus held fast to the authority of the church. He feared it more than he feared that book which he spent so many years working upon. And so Luther, in his Bondage of the Will, which was an answer to Erasmus' defense of the freedom of the will, Luther said, "What say you, Erasmus? Is it not enough that you submit your opinions to the Scriptures? Do you submit it to the decrees of the Church also? What can the Church decree that is not decreed in the Scripture?" And so for Luther, it was always the priority of Scripture over the Church. The Church is the creation of the Word, not vice versa. In other words, the church didn't create the Bible. The Bible created the church. And the church has to agree to the Bible and obey the Bible and believe the Bible and be under and subject to the Bible. Luther said the Scripture is the womb from which are born theological truth and the church. He said the church is built on the word of the gospel, which is the word of God's wisdom and virtue. He said, "the word of God preserves the church of God." And so the church owes its existence to the word. And it's maintained by the word. And the Holy Spirit alone governs the church. And he always does so through the Word. However, we must not think that Luther was against all tradition and against the fathers and against creeds. No, he was only against unbiblical tradition. He was only against unbiblical creeds. He recognized that many traditions and many sermons that the church fathers preached and many creeds are biblical. If it was biblical, he accepted it. If it derived its authority from the Bible and was based on the Bible, he accepted it. He would believe it. He would obey it. And so Skevington, the historian Skevington Wood, Arthur Wood, he writes, "We must beware of maintaining a distinction which Luther himself did not recognize. It is not that he set the Bible on one hand and all that was ever said by the church on the other, and drew a sharp line of separation between them as if they had no connection with each other. That would be to exaggerate his emphasis on biblical authority. Rather, he used the Word of God as a touchstone by which to test the tradition of the church. He did not reject tradition outright. He did not invariably disconnect tradition from Scripture. He was ready to allow that where tradition was itself in line with Scripture, it had a contribution to make." And thus Luther had no trouble subscribing to man-made church creeds. And the articles of faith, if they were biblical, in fact, he believed it was biblical to subscribe such articles and to adhere to them if they were biblical, and in no way to set yourself against them and oppose them. And so it mattered not if creeds came with church authority. It only mattered that they had biblical authority. "For once the pure and certain Word of God is taken away," Luther said, "there remains no consolation, no salvation, no hope. He who does away with the Word and does not accept it as spoken by God does away with everything." And so you see, to Luther then, the Bible was all. It was the foundation. If that goes, the whole building of faith collapses. Christianity stands on or falls on that truth. That is why those sculptors and artists always portray Luther clutching a Bible to his person. Clutching it as if there is nothing else. Clutching it as if he will never let it go, no matter what happens. Even his own writings can go. He's not sculptured with them. Their art tells us, as he tells us, he is captive to the Word of God alone. And so, brethren and sisters, let us also stand here, loving our Bible, growing in the knowledge of our Bible, hearing our Bible, love standing and obeying our Bible, and adhering to its unique divine authority. We cannot jettison the Word of God just as he could not. Once the book for us loses its divine authority in our hearts, and hence it loses to us its infallibility in our hearts, once we cease clasping it to our hearts, we shall be left to the storms of Satan and the waves of men and the changing seas of human philosophy and man-made ideas, blown about with every wind of doctrine, and in the unfolding darkness, having let go of our Bible, we shall perish. Because in casting away our Bible, We cast away the only light we have, even the light of the world. And that's another metaphor that the Bible was to Martin Luther. It was his light. In a dark age, he held the light. He says, it illuminates everything to me, just as the sun does. Wherever this light does not shine, you must say, if it is not in agreement with the word of God, I will spit on it and tread it underfoot. I will refuse to tolerate, hear, or see it, for it is not to me God's word. And so Luther stood where his master stood in the dark time, in the warfare with Satan. He stood as Jesus stood, facing the wicked one, casting him from his presence. Get thee behind me, Satan. And always in the same process, holding fast to his Father's word. It is written, he says. It's in the book which I clasp and which I grasp. It is written, he said. It is written 3 times, he said it. The infallible witness of the Son of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by all the words. All the words, every word, not one word excluded. Man shall live by every word of God. And as Martin Luther said, in the text of Scripture, in its divine originals, every letter is to be taken into account. Because he knew what his master said. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law and until all be fulfilled. And thus Luther held fast to the divine authority of God's holy word. The sculptors got it so well. Whose faith follow. Let us pray. Lord, bless the word. Bless our consideration of these things. We thank thee for the great stand of thy servant Luther, and for the great grace that was given to him to follow his Lord, and thus leave for us, his children, a great example. Give us not just the same faith, but even greater faith, stronger faith, stronger confidence. And may we receive the help of the Holy Spirit to love the Bible, to know it more, and to stand without the shadow of a doubt in the shadow of its awesome divine authority. May this grace be given to us. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.